We're looking into the 10th chapter of Acts. Peter has been prepared to go to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile and to preach the gospel of the Son of God to him. And Cornelius has been prepared to receive Peter and to receive the word that he would bring. Obvious, God's preparations had taken place in him. Tonight we read and consider verses 34 through 48 of Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, and we might here comment, wiping away centuries of religious and racial prejudice, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is the second time this takes place. Of course, it took place on the day of Pentecost. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. If you read this message that Peter brings in the house of Cornelius, and you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that it follows in the same order. And obviously, apostolic preaching was in that order, in the declaring of Christ, in the preaching of him in those days, excepting where there here is the eating and drinking that the Lord engaged with his disciples after he rose from the dead. That's something that our historian Luke wrote in his gospel. But you'll find that the form follows that of the gospel according to Mark, which I think is very interesting. And we have here, of course, the inspired words that God gives us. And most believe that this is really not fully the message Peter would bring and brought in the house of Cornelius, but is giving us the outline that he spoke in that house. And in verse 34, we read, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now that is one tremendous statement that Peter makes there. He has come to understand something fully that he did not before understand. And of course, that's a very significant thing, that God is no respecter of persons. He has no favorites. Peter understood that even the Jews were not chosen for the purpose they were because they were God's favorites. And as a matter of fact, when you look into the Old Testament, as in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find out that God dealt with them out of mercy. It was graciousness, and not because they were in any way those who were his favorites. And Peter understands that now. And this no respecter of persons is a very important doctrine in Scripture. God does not regard the persons of men, no matter their station in life, no matter their race, their gender, no matter who they are or what they possess in this world. God is no respecter of persons, so that he does not deal with men on that basis. Of course, we learn very clearly in Scripture that God does exactly what he will, that even his wondrous electing grace is based upon his independent sovereign will alone. He didn't choose us because we had something better than anyone else. We weren't any better. We were as depraved spiritually as anybody in this world has ever been. We were as spiritually dead. Matter of fact, that's the condition of all men by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. And it is God's grace, if we are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ and given eyes to see him by faith in the soul, ears to hear his word and receive his truth, faith that trusts him in denying any merit on our part whatsoever, that it is God's grace. God doesn't choose the rich above the poor. So it's interesting, in James we really have an illustration of this in the second chapter, when we are charged not to be a respecter of men. Matter of fact, if we do so, that's sin on our part. You remember what James teaches, that if one comes in and they're all dressed up nice and they show that they have money or something, that you're not to give them the best seat and deny and give to the poor a lesser place. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, and as we learn in 1 Corinthians 1, that God is pleased to choose the base things of the world, things which are not. And the poor, James speaks of, rich in faith. But you know, that is something that we tend to do, isn't it? We tend to favor those who we think are something, or that can do some good to us. And we have to beware of that tendency, because that's what James is warning about. We are commanded not to be a respecter of persons. And in that regard, even among ourselves, in Jude, we learn of those who had persons that they favored because, or admired, because they could do something for them. And of course, that's a very sinful thing and a very selfish thing. That, oh, we'll do something for them if they do something for us, or if they can do something to benefit us. That's the way of the world, isn't it? But we are charged and commanded to love one another with that same love, no matter what station one has in life, no matter what educational attainment they may have acquired, no matter who they are. We are to love every believer, everyone in the Lord, and learn to live in that love one to another. This was a huge thing for Peter. When he realized this uncircumcised Gentile, which showed the marks now that God had done something in him, that God didn't have any regard for the Jews above the Gentiles. That's a blessed truth that he learned. No respecter of persons, but in every nation, not just the Jewish nation, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Of course, Peter's not here at all teaching that justification is by works. Matter of fact, he goes on clearly to make known in the 43rd verse that in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This is not justification. This is manifestation. So that there are those who deny that we are to find the marks of God's children in Scripture, but they are there. When God does a work in one, he transforms them. He begins a work in them that will change their character. And we only know them by their what? By their fruits. Ye shall know them. That's why it is so important that the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit take place among us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So Peter recognized that something had taken place, that God was working in one who had this godly fear, and this works that were right in his sight, which we know, of course, Cornelius was very generous toward those who were in need and opened his heart and his pocket to help them. And that was a blessed thing. So Peter goes on, and he preaches Christ in the house of Cornelius. Singularly, he preaches Christ. This was what the apostles did. They preached Christ. They didn't, as Paul said, preach themselves. They preached Christ. This is what we are to do, to preach Christ. Any message, anything we teach, anything we preach, if it is void of Christ, if he is not central in it throughout, it's void of life. Every message, everything we do should be a proclamation, a preaching, a teaching that involves Christ. Because in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where are there treasures and wisdom of true wisdom and knowledge apart from him? There are none. And so we are to exalt him. We are to preach him. Christ is to be central in all. So we see that in the preaching of Peter, in preaching the singularity of Christ. In verse 37, that word I say you know. Verse 36, pardon me. That the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Of course, peace with God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is that word. The meaning of that word reconciliation in Scripture. God reconciles men to himself only in Christ. Only, of course, through the blood of his cross. And Peter here says that word that was preached to the children of Israel, that God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, again, Peter says, He is Lord of all, not just the Jews, not just the children of Israel. He is Lord of all. One wrote, as to the word or doctrine of salvation which God has sent in the first instance to His ancient people, its joyful news of peace and reconciliation cannot be designed for them alone, since Jesus Christ, through whom it is proclaimed, is Lord of all men, not of the Jews only. And of course, the Apostle Paul, who doctrinally sets forth this truth in several of his epistles, tells us in Romans 10:12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, but the same Lord is rich over all. He's rich unto all that call unto Him. So He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now it's interesting you find all these witnesses here to Christ. Because truth and fact can be different things. Fact has to do with the things of this world. Truth has to do with that which God reveals. And sometimes it's important to distinguish between mere fact and truth. Of course, God reveals things that we could never discern or comprehend by human reason and by observation. But the events of the gospel are fact. They are verifiable facts. They are observable facts. They are the most verified facts in all of history. There are no facts historically verifiable higher than the gospel of the Son of God. And of course, there's so many witnesses. And here we have these witnesses. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably some of the preaching concerning Him, could not have been hidden from Cornelius or those in his house, so that in verse 37, Peter says, that word I say, ye know. They had knowledge of it. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. They heard something. They witnessed something. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was not hidden. It was open. Friend and foe alike, not just friends, friend and foe alike authenticated His works. As a matter of fact, His enemies acknowledged and had to acknowledge His miraculous works, didn't they? Very clearly. And what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, as He said in John chapter 18 and verse 20, I spoke openly to the world. He says that He spoke nothing in secret. It was all open. And these to whom Peter preached, they had knowledge of this, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he begins at John's baptism. And at John's baptism, of course, we know there was the witness of the Father. And the witness of the Father declared concerning the Lord Jesus what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. And of course, we know this is His unique Son, His only begotten Son. That's a word that speaks of uniqueness. The only one who could say that He was of God and from God. The only one who we know proceeds eternally from the Father with His very nature. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And of course, He'd made known to John the Baptist that this one, whom he would baptize, of course, he would say to the Lord Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And the Lord Jesus would say, suffer it to be so now, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And John would see the dove descending and remaining on him, as God had taught him would happen. And he said, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Can you imagine baptizing the Son of God? And so Peter begins preaching concerning the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism. We know, of course, that he speaks of his works, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the anointing here, of course, we know that when the Lord Jesus himself began his public ministry in Nazareth, in the synagogue at Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Now, the anointing there has to do with his office. Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. He is the Christ. God showed him and brought him forth as his Christ from the time of his baptism, receiving as man the Holy Spirit without measure. And then the works of Christ, of course, openly declared who he was, because those works were according to what the Old Testament prophets taught would take place when Messiah would come, the anointed of God. And the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 36, the works that I do unto you, he says, I have greater witness than that of John. The works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. So these works he did from his Father under the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ placed himself in perfect submission to his Father, obeyed him perfectly, and we are so thankful because his perfect righteousness becomes ours through faith in him. But these works that he performed declared that the Father had sent him, exactly as in a passage like in Isaiah 35. These works he did were declared before to be done. We have the witness of the apostles themselves. As in verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, and as apostolic preaching always, what man does in the crucifixion, in the killing of the Messiah. God then raises him up from the dead. the difference between man's treatment of him and the Father's treatment of him. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So we have the apostolic witness, and they were eyewitnesses. They witnessed the life of Christ. They were with him. And in the beginning of his ministry, as in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him. And he gave them, of course, the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demonic spirits. And he told them the night before Calvary in the upper chamber in John chapter 15, verse 27, that along with the Holy Spirit, they would be witnesses of him because they had been with him from the beginning. They were the eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. They heard the teaching of Christ. They felt the love of Christ. They witnessed the mercies of Christ. They were his witnesses. They become those who are in the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, witnesses of all the gospel events. And particularly, we know that they were witnesses of his resurrection. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And they become the witnesses of that resurrection along with others who witnessed the corporeal resurrection of Christ, so that we know he actually died on the cross. He actually died. Of course, he absented the body. Said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But on the third day, an actual resurrection takes place. And you only raise that which was what? Dead. You only resurrect what was dead. He was dead. He died on the cross. Bodily, he rose from the dead the third day. And we know he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to his apostles. He appeared to them. He appeared at one time to 500 all at once. We learn 1 Corinthians 15. There was this undeniable fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who died, whose body lay 3 days in the grave, was raised from the dead, that he came forth from the grave, risen, the risen Christ. Of course, this is essential to our salvation, isn't it, that we believe. And although we have these facts, we know it's only God who can give us the faith to really know, lay hold of, and believe that God raised him from the dead, the risen Christ. And these apostles who were willing now to give their very life blood as a testimony to the risen Christ, who before had crouched behind closed doors, their testimony goes forth. And their testimony goes forth boldly. We saw that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter charges the death of Christ to the Jewish nation and then preaches the risen Christ. He who died, God raised from the dead. And here in the house of Cornelius, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. There was no hiding of him. He would not be seen by those who rejected him, because the Father would not permit him to be treated by men as he had been before. That's all over. His humiliation is over. But those God chose before to be his witnesses, they give forth the truth of the risen Christ. And of course, Peter says, we ate with him, we drank with him. Now, a spirit doesn't eat or drink physical food, but the Lord Jesus did in their presence. That's a touch that Luke puts in his gospel. As we said, Peter is following the same order of the Gospel of Mark, but Luke, of course, brings this out as well, that they ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter is preaching Christ. He's preaching that which he knows. We are eyewitnesses. But there's also even another witness that's brought in. When you consider this, you have witness after witness after witness after witness. Men are without excuse who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who hear his gospel and are confronted with the witnesses to that gospel. Not only that, not only these apostles who walked for those 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessed his crucifixion, witnessed his burial, witnessed his resurrection from the dead. There were those long before who were witnesses unto Christ. The prophets. So Peter says in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now that's very important to Peter, because when he writes his second epistle and he tells about witnessing the transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ on what we term the Mount of Transfiguration, when he, Peter, and James and John went with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we have not followed cunningly divine fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not in the realm of superstition. This is in the realm of observable fact. We were there. And yet he goes on to immediately say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, because not only did God raise up the witnesses to Christ in his life, the most verifiable facts historically there are, but also centuries before. All of these things were before prophesied. God had told what was going to happen in the sending forth of the coming one and his son, the anointed one, the Messiah, whom God would send. So that we have all of these witnesses. So Peter is shutting them up only to Christ. That's what we're to do in witness, isn't it? Shut men up only to Christ. Declare him. Speak of him. Speak of his truth. Speak of what God has done in him. Speak of him as the only one through whom forgiveness of sins can come, because of his cross, because of his redeeming grace, and only through him, by his blood, no other way, are men cleansed from sin. Men are shut up unto him. So that's what Peter is doing in verses 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter's making it known here All men have business to do with Him. He, as the perfect man, is also the ideal man in the sense that redeemed man shall be brought into conformity to His image. But He is given the authority to judge. Matter of fact, He says in John 5, 22 and 23, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." God is the judge of all the earth. The God-man is the one who shall conduct the judgment. It is He, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, later in Acts 17, to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul will preach the same thing, that in time past God winked at sinful man, as it were, let things go. He says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." And that man whom God raised from the dead. It is He. All men have business to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is judge. So Peter before spoke of Christ as Lord of all, in the bestowment of peace, without distinction, that is, not regarding one's station in life. Lord of all. Now he presents the other side of this truth, that in the same supreme lordship, he is also judge without distinction of persons. The judgment will be without respect of persons. Rich and poor, small and great, male and female, whoever men are, wherever they hail from, whatever their position in this world, judgment will be only on the basis of their relationship to God and their lives. Their lives. Men will be judged on the basis of their works. They're not saved on the basis of works, but it becomes clear that becomes the basis of judgment. Not who men are. And of course, not a single one will be saved in the day of judgment. That's not what judgment is about. That is justice. So our Lord is the one who shall carry out divine justice as well as the one who saves. And of course, He declares that forgiveness is only secured through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Paul speaks of faith in His blood in Romans 3. This is the means by which God justifies those whom He calls. And the emphasis again in verse 43, "To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." I believe firmly that whosoever believeth shall receive remission of sins, don't you? Whosoever believeth. As a matter of fact, that's what John teaches in that great verse that just about everybody knows or should know, when he is showing this not simply to the Jews, but also to the world, to the nations. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's not simply a whosoever. It's never only a whosoever. It's a whosoever believeth. It's just like whosoever will. Let him take the water of life freely. It's a whosoever will, not just a whosoever. But whosoever believes and whosoever will they are forgiven who come to trust in Christ, who come to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who come to look to Him and Him alone as their salvation, who come to recognize the wondrousness of God's grace only in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus Peter learned of the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ alone, without any necessary link to Judaism. You see, that's still the basis here. Gentile, uncircumcised, no necessary link to Judaism. Whosoever believeth. Don't have to go through the Jewish religion. No necessity of becoming a proselyte to Judaism. Whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. So, then, I must hurry along. Then we have the importance of the evidenced manner in which these Gentiles, Cornelius and those in his house, received the Holy Spirit. In verses 44 through 48, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And that's a rather important statement, on them which heard the word. That doesn't simply have to do with external hearing. That is biblically the hearing in the soul of the gospel of the Son of God. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, like on the day of Pentecost, this is the gift. This is the gift on the day of Pentecost. These were not unknown tongues. They were just not known to those who spoke them. But those who were there heard, as those on the day of Pentecost heard in their own languages. So it is the like gift. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, there are some important touches that we might draw upon here doctrinally as to their immediately receiving the Holy Spirit. While Peter preached, while he was preaching Christ, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. As they heard, and faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. They heard. And as they heard, there was the immediacy of their receiving of the Holy Spirit. It was without the usual laying on of hands. It was different now in that regard from the day of Pentecost, when they heard and believed, repented, believed the truth, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit thereafter. This is totally different. While they heard, they received the Holy Spirit. And you see, what was becoming established was the norm that would take place throughout the age. Because all who believe now in this establishment, and the book of Acts is establishing things that will become firmly in place. All who believe receive the Holy Spirit. And if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, are they His? No. No, they're not. So we see what's going to become established when men believe they receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something subsequent to their believing. And that we see taking place here as we see these establishments that are taking place in the book of Acts and are clearly and plainly made known to us in the doctrinal epistles as we studied in Romans. And of course, they're speaking in tongues, in languages they didn't know. Not unknown languages, any more than unknown languages on the day of Pentecost. But languages they had not learned and did not know. They're speaking in tongues and magnifying God. And obviously, those who were present heard them magnifying God. They received what they were saying, but they understood fully. They didn't know the languages. They had not learned the languages, just like on the day of Pentecost. This was for the sake of Peter and the Jewish brethren with him, who were astonished. Because the identical thing that happened to the apostles and then to those on the day of Pentecost now had happened in the house of an uncircumcised Gentile and those who were gathered with him in that place. The astonishment, uncircumcised Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, identical. Identical gift that was received by those among the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The meaning is obvious, and it was to them, as in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Then later, in the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, Peter would later report this as a proof of Gentile equality with the Jews in Christ in Acts chapter 15 and in verses 7 through 9. Of course, here the question was, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law as well as believe in Christ in order to be saved? Well, of course, in the house of Cornelius, they had received the identical gift, but they were uncircumcised. There was no requirement for them to be circumcised. And so in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, there is sovereign election and calling in that verse if you can see it. But that's not what we're teaching particularly here. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And so he goes on to say, essentially, why are you going to try to make them Jews? When God gave them the identical gift, when he put no difference, purifying their hearts by faith. And then, of course, there is this matter of baptism. Were these, when they heard the word of God and received the Holy Spirit, were they saved? Yeah. Baptism followed that. "Can any man forbid baptism that these should not be saved?" Does not that wipe out the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration? Yes, it does. That's a works gospel. And here, all is grace. Matter of fact, Peter says that in Acts 15, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And yet also we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which now all believers have, that that did not replace or do away with water baptism. That believers are to become identified in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in baptism. So it's important here that baptism followed this work of God's grace that took place through faith, purifying their hearts by faith, as Peter says, and very important indeed. So there are a lot of truths that we can draw from such a blessed passage as this. And I know we've done quite a bit of teaching in this passage for this evening, and we're going to stop there for now. May God be pleased to instill His truth in our heart, establish you in it, and cause us to understand His Word, and be strengthened in the faith we have in His Son, because He has given us the Word of truth. He has revealed His Word in the Gospel, in Christ, in the Gospel, and made it known unto us. How blessed we are. May He be glorified through you and me and in the ministry of His Holy Word.